Many of you remember the news account several years ago of Martin and Gracia Burnham. They were missionaries in the Philippines who were held captive by terrorists in jungle camps for more than a year. Martin was killed during the ensuing rescue attempt against the guerrillas there in a jungle camp. And Gracia wrote recently, "Sometimes I wonder, why did Martin die when everyone was praying he wouldn't?" Why does Scripture lead you to believe that if you pray a certain way, you'll get what you pray for? People all over the world were praying that we'd both get out alive, but we didn't. And her questions made her realize it isn't always easy to comprehend God's nature or His purposes, is it? She says, "I used to have this concept of what God is like and how life's supposed to be because of that. But in the jungle, I learned I don't know as much about God as I thought I did. I don't have Him in a theological box anymore. What I do know is that God is God and I'm not. The world's in a mess because of sin, not God. Some awful things may happen to me, but God does what is right, and He makes good out of bad situations." That's Romans 8:28, right there, in living flesh. Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, the verse that, if you've been a Christian for very long, you memorize this verse, you learn it. It's where we come to now in our study of Romans. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And there's so much there we're going to cover and not even cover one verse this morning. God makes a great promise in this verse. All things work together for good. Do you believe that? Well, before we look at the promise, I want to examine the two qualifiers in the verse, two limitations that God places on the promise. This promise, first of all, tells us that only those who love God enjoy His good results. Only those who love God enjoy His good results. Paul begins the verse by telling us that as believers, and he is writing to believers here, as believers we know a truth that is very important for our lives. The Greek word for know means to know by experience. Because as believers we can know something with God by experience. We've seen it, we've perceived it ourselves. That's this word for know. What is it that believers know by experience in their walk with God? Well, that God causes all things to work together for good to or for the ones who love God. There's the qualifier. Now, in the Greek text, this phrase is actually thrown way forward in the verse because this is the phrase Paul is emphasizing. To or for those who love God. Only those who love God enjoy His good results. And we who know God know this promise of good results. It is our hope, it is our strength during hard times. Now, I'm not suggesting that God never does anything good for anyone else. He does, all the time. Even those who do not love God experience the benefits of this world that God created. They experience the blessings of general providence, but they don't experience the truth of this promise. The end result, think about it, for those who do not love God is not good. So all things do not work out for good for those who do not love God. It's hell. Non-Christians may experience a good life on this earth, but that goodness will end someday. The goodness will be over for non-Christians. Christians may experience hard times in this life, but the end result for those who love God is always good. Why? Because we have forever to experience God's goodness. Now, the only way to understand that all things work together for good to those who love God is to believe in eternity. For all things certainly do not work together for good in this life alone. Paul explains verse 28 in verses 29 and 30. Here in this passage we have what is often known as the salvation chain, and you'll notice that the chain ends in glorification. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." There's our ultimate comfort. It is eternal in perspective. We sang it this morning. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. There's the eternal perspective that we've got to have. Even the fun chorus, "Do Lord," gives us a perspective beyond ourselves, way beyond the blue. That's how we're supposed to be looking at life. Good results are not merely defined by this life. We are part of something much bigger, much grander than our jobs, our families, our homes, our country. We're part of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is eternal. God is working for eternity, and the good results must be defined in terms of eternity. So the eternal perspective frames our earthly lives. Now, the only people who accept God's eternal perspective are people who love God. If you hate God, you're not accepting His eternal perspective. And folks, our love for God, it's going to be tested by our circumstances in this life. I guarantee it if you haven't already experienced it. Paul does not tell us that all things are good. They are not. He tells us that all things work together for good for those who love God. Our love for God is founded on our faith in God. And so when we are sorely tested, we cling to the promise that somehow, some way, the evil will turn out for good when we can finally see the whole picture. From an eternal perspective, we love God anyway, even if we cannot understand His ways right now. And there are many times that we cannot. A week ago Saturday, some of us went up to see the christening of the USS Farragut, a destroyer built at Bath Iron Works, and we toured the facilities at BIW. I'd never been up there and learned how these massive pieces of steel are turned into a ship that glides rapidly through the water. It's just amazing to look at. The Farragut weighs 9,200 tons, fully loaded. How does something that heavy float? Only by the design of the engineers can tons of steel be made into a ship that moves at over 30 knots through the water. Well, one pastor struggling with the painful realities of life on this earth used this very analogy to explain Romans 8:28. This particular pastor returned to his pulpit 10 days after his son committed suicide. And he read this text to the congregation. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And then he said, I cannot make my son's suicide fit into this passage. It's impossible for me to see how anything good can come out of it. But I realize that I only see in part and I know in part. It's like the miracle of the shipyard. Almost every part of our great ocean-going vessels are made of steel. If you take any single part, be it a steel plate out of the hull or the huge rudder, and you throw it into the ocean, it will sink. Steel doesn't float. But when the shipbuilders are finished, when the last plate has been riveted in place, then that massive steel ship is virtually unsinkable. Taken by itself, my son's suicide is senseless. Throw it into the sea of Romans 8:28 and it sinks. Still, I believe that when the eternal shipbuilder has finally finished, when God has worked out His perfect design, even this senseless tragedy will somehow work to our eternal good. That's faith. When you can't see the answer. That's real. When you don't understand what God's doing. The first qualifier is that only those who love God place their faith in God like that. The second qualifier is that only those who are called by God can love God. We read that those who love God are those, he says, who are called according to His purpose. The word for call means to be invited or chosen. It was used of a person who was summoned to court. So this calling is like a court summons. We are drafted to be part of God's eternal plan for this universe. Christians have been summoned according to God's purpose. The word for purpose was used of a public notice or a statement of the case, a thesis, a proposition. It was used, actually, in another way, of laying out a corpse for public viewing, much like the president's body might be laid in state for everyone to see. That's this word for purpose. It is something that is laid out in public, a proposition, a thesis that is placed before people publicly. God has proposed an end result for us, and He has already stated that end result publicly. The Bible clearly expresses that God's end result is the purpose that governs all that happens to us. In other words, the end goal governs what He does in your life, and in mine, and in this world. We are called to that grand purpose, and our calling explains our love. The Bible is very clear. The only way we could possibly love God is because He first loved us. In fact, the only way to love God's kind of love at all is to experience God's love personally in our lives. We love because He first loved us, John wrote. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't wait for us to look lovely and lovable. We didn't love God first. We were God's enemies. We were ugly. We were disgusting in our sin. But God loved us anyway, in our sins, in our failures. There is nothing you could have done in your life that would mean God didn't love you anymore. God chooses to love us in our unloveliness. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that God chose us before the world was ever created. God chose you in love, he says in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. The only way we could possibly love God is because He loved us even before we were born. You're that special to God that He loved you before you even existed on this earth. That's what it means to be called by God according to His published purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, verses 29 and 30 go on to explain the purpose. And we're going to look at those, but not this Sunday. Paul writes, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." There's the plan, right there. I want you to notice where the calling comes in this important chain of salvation events. It is a sequence of steps, and each step guarantees or ensures the next one. God calls those He already foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's who He calls. And those He calls, He justifies. And those He justifies, He glorifies. No exceptions. The purpose is published. The plan is in place. God will complete what He starts. And God's calling is always effective. Certainly, God broadcasts in the Bible that whosoever will may come. And there is a general call that is contained and is inherent in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whenever we preach that gospel, that good news, we are offering that general call to the world, for inherent in the gospel is that universal call. Christ's death was sufficient for all mankind. But it is only efficient or effective for those whom God calls in the narrow sense of this passage. If God calls you, you will come. And if God calls you, you will be saved. And you will be glorified, because God always finishes what He starts. Now, God may finish the task in a whole lot of ways we don't expect. If you're like me, when I look at people and issues, I'm thinking how God could fix this. And so often, God doesn't do it my way. Does He always do it your way? I don't think so. Even if you are a lot smarter than me, I don't think so. But we can trust God when we don't understand His ways, because His end purpose is very clear. He wants to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and He wants to glorify us in Jesus Christ for all eternity. In Pray magazine, Jennifer Kennedy Dean tells this story. Several years ago, and she uses a fictitious name, Mary, came to her for prayer. Mary was desperate at the time. Her son had been arrested for selling drugs. She told Jennifer the story of his years of drug abuse, the anguished attempts to overcome his addiction, the glimpses of hope that turned out to be false each time, the roller coaster ride that she'd been on for years with her son. And through his story, she weaved in her own. It turned out that she had prayed every way she knew how, she said, and God had never answered. Now she was looking for others to pray, hoping God would answer. Well, Mary, as it turned out, had a long list of things she wanted Jennifer to pray for. But as she began to read off all of those requests, Jennifer interrupted her and she said, "No, those are things that you have determined will accomplish what you want for your son. Let's get down to the basic core request before God. What is that? Well, eventually they got down to the fact that she wanted her son to come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and find peace in life. Okay, let's pray. Things didn't go well. If you define things by circumstances, Mary's son continued to be bitter, suffered excruciating withdrawal, all kinds of difficulties that he faced. In her panic, Mary would say, God isn't answering. Why isn't he doing anything? Fast forward the story. Mary's son was given a prison sentence for selling drugs. He ended up in prison. And he was with an inmate who was a believer who led him to salvation in Jesus Christ in the prison. And he began a Bible study in the prison. And he began to grow in Christ in the prison. Gradually, he became a totally different man. When he was paroled, he had to continue in a daily drug rehab program. He finished the program, continued in his Christian walk, and he's been sober and working for over 2 years at the time of this writing. Jennifer says, during all of it, what appeared to be backward was really forward. What appeared to be down was really up. What appeared to be dark was really light. We just don't know how God is working, but He's accomplishing His end goal. God's promise is clear. All things cooperate for our good. Paul writes, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good. At last we get to the promise. Now there are some manuscripts that have the word God in them, but probably the best manuscript evidence indicates the verse should read, for we know that all things work together for good. I say that not because God is uninvolved in the process. The only possible way that all things could work together for good is if you have a sovereign God who's superintending the all things, right? But Paul seems to want to place this in a frame of reference that is probably truer to our lives, and that is that God is behind the scenes working out His purpose. We often don't see God in the process. What we do see are the all things. What we do see are the events, the circumstances, the problems, the joys, the sorrows, the sicknesses. These are the things we see. Understand that all things are cooperating for our good because God is under and around and above all those things. The Greek word translated work together is the word from which we get our English word synergy. It means to assist or help with work. The interesting thing is that the noun form of this word means conspiracy. There is a grand conspiracy in this universe that is guided by God's hand for all those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things conspire to produce what God wants to produce in us, through us, and for us. All things cooperate to get the job done. Now I hesitate to use the word cooperate, because cooperate, as we usually use it, seems so weak. That's why I put the hyphen in there. My spell checker says I can do that. But co-operate somehow seems stronger and more to the point here. All things cooperate in our lives and around us to produce good. All things operate together in God's grand conspiracy to make us like Christ and to glorify us in Christ. Now, Paul clearly says that all things cooperate for our good. He does not tell us that all things are good That's very important to keep in mind. But the all things is unlimited. I don't think we ought to be limiting the all. Well, what he really meant to say were certain things, things that I'm okay about. No, no, no. All things is all things here. It is unlimited. All things include the pain and the suffering. All things include the evil in this world. All things include the cancer and the sickness. All things include injustice and wrongs done to us. All things include the sins of others against us. And all things include our own sins too. Do you believe that? God's not condoning our sinful choices. But even our sinful choices are woven into the tapestry of our lives by the providence of God. Sometimes the all things conspire to produce good results for us in this life. Sometimes not until forever. But all things work together for good. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament, classic illustration of this, of course. His brothers grab him, throw him in a pit, sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt where he's falsely accused and thrown into prison. And of course, you know the story. He becomes second in power to Pharaoh. And he saves his family from famine. And the text says that those were meant for evil, but God turned them for good. Classic illustration of the principle, of course. All things work together for good, like various medicines work together to cure a cancer. The cancer's not good, and the medicines themselves, the treatment, can cause so much harm. It's damaging. But the end result is what is important, and how those things mix together to accomplish the goal. We cannot always see the end result when we're going through the process. But the end result is what God is aiming for in our lives, and sometimes that end result is not seen until eternity future. A classic illustration, of course, is the quilt or the tapestry. If you turn it on the backside, you see all the knots and the odd colors, and nothing looks pretty or beautiful about that at all. Nothing makes sense. But if you look at the front of the tapestry, you see how God has woven all of those knots together to make a beautiful picture of our lives for His glory. Well, in the same way, all things cooperate to produce in us what God wants to produce. Our choices, wise and foolish, good and bad, are part of the tapestry God weaves as He accomplishes His call in those who love Him. I've used this illustration before, but it's too classic to leave and not use here. As a 15-year-old girl in 1927, Lois Sechrist promised God she'd go overseas as a missionary. Teens, watch out what you promise God you'll do. No, if it's God's call, He'll work on you. Perhaps to Africa or India, she said, helping the needy. But Lois never made that trip. At 23, she married a handsome young farmer named Galen Prater, but he became an alcoholic, and she lived her life with that reality, loving, serving, raising a family, struggling through all that she had to struggle through with her husband as a heavy drinker, witnessing, testifying to him through all those years. And many years later, Galen, her husband, did become a Christian. And he testified about the peace of Jesus to his drinking buddies. But by then, he was almost 80 years old. And when he died, January 9, 1988, Lois's childhood desire of becoming a missionary returned. At first, she resisted. At age 76, she felt her opportunity to serve overseas as a missionary had slipped away. She said, "Lord, I'm too old to go now. I can't do this." But this great-grandmother was determined to fulfill her unforgotten promise to God. Lois, pricked by the memory of ignoring God's calling as a teenager, would not refuse a second chance at becoming a missionary. So at age 87, Lois Prater became the unlikely builder of an orphanage in the Philippines, a lifeline to 35 children whose lives had been rescued from neglect, abuse, begging on the streets. Today, the 35 orphans, today when this was written, which was a couple of years ago, I don't know what's happened to Lois since then. Maybe she's with the Lord. Maybe she's still going. I don't know. But the 35 orphans called her Lola, which means grandmother in their native Tagalog language. Because of her age, no mission would support her. No church denomination would support her at age 87. She is supported totally by private donations. When asked if that makes her nervous, she said, "I serve a mighty God. He's in control. I feel I'm not talented enough to do any of this, but God enables me. My responsibility is to do what I can." What's God doing in your life? God's call. He drafts us into His kingdom work. It's a lifelong call. It's an eternal call. Because He weaves all of those things together into the tapestry that He is making of you and me. And only in eternity will we finally understand the glory of all that He is doing. I love the mountains. You all know that. On a recent trip, we stood on the viewing platform on top of Zugspitz, highest mountain in Germany, and looked out over the Alps. Beautiful country. Mountains remind me that life is often a mystery. We climb to the peaks. How many of you like the peaks? Yeah, it's beautiful. When you're standing up here, but we also often walk through the valleys, and you can't see very far in the valley. When we're walking through the valleys, we cannot see life as God sees life. God looks from above. He sees the peaks, the valleys. He knows the end from the beginning. And we can trust His view better than ours, right? He sees us from the vantage point of eternity. The daughter of missionaries to the Congo Republic years ago told Pastor Leith Anderson this story. As a little girl, she participated in a day-long rally to celebrate the 100th anniversary of the coming of missionaries to that part of Africa. At the close of a long day of speeches and music and praise, an old man stood before the crowd and insisted on speaking. He soon would die, he said, and if he didn't speak, information that he alone possessed would go with him to his grave. He said that when the missionaries first arrived, his people thought them strange and their message rather odd. The tribal leaders met and decided to test the missionaries by slowly poisoning them to death without them knowing it. Over a period of months and years, missionary children mysteriously died one by one in that area of Africa. Then the old man said, "It was as we watched how they died that we decided we wanted to live as Christians. Those who died painful, strange deaths never knew why they were dying or what the impact of their lives and deaths would be on those who were watching the whole thing play out. But through it all, they didn't leave. The missionaries stayed because they trusted Jesus Christ and His eternal purpose. Wow. We can only see God's purpose, folks, from the viewing platform of eternity. And God's purpose is always good. Father, that's hard to learn sometimes. There are certainly those here this morning wrestling with you over that one, I'm sure. Help them to rest in your goodness, for you do all things well. And we love and trust your eternal call on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.